couple of announcements this evening. It's good to be back from our 9 or 10 days away. We bring greetings from Jerome Mitchell. We saw him in Harrisburg this morning at church. Also, Josh and Lydia as well. And Levi. So they all send their greetings. Also, the latest news on Joel Serapali. He apparently went back to the doctor last week. He's praying that perhaps the Lord will raise up a driver to chauffeur them on their remaining stops on their church itineraries. He's apparently not going to be allowed to drive for at least a month, and probably not able to walk extensively on the ankle for at least 3 months. So he needs continued prayer. It appears that he may have to pay up to 20% of the surgery bills with the plates and the reconstruction of the ankle, which of the $20,000 in cost could mean that he might have to pay around $4,000. So he's praying for the Lord's provision in that matter as well. But it's good to be back after our time away. We did hear a good message from the Book of Jonah last Sunday in Northern Hilton Head Island. And then this morning we heard a message from Living Hope Church on the centrality of prayer in the Christian's life. And praying for the outworking of God's sovereign purpose and His providence. Tonight we are talking about one thing, one day, and 1,000 years. And this is centered on 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. But it emphasizes the eternality of God. He is the King Eternal. The hymn is 488. Please stand as we sing. Lead on, O King Eternal. Thank you for this day of worship, this time to consider your word. We pray that you would enlighten us, that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to do your will. Help us to learn by the indwelling and the illumination of your spirit that we might be more like Christ. We thank you and praise you, for you are the eternal one, the one who does all things well. We pray that you would lead us on through the remainder of this week and prepare us also for the time of Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesday evening as well, that we might represent you and serve you as we ought, wherever you would call us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. He is the potentate of time. One day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord. Time is beneath his control. He is the master of all, and he transcends all time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Crown him with many crowns. 2:17. As we take up this subject of one day and 1,000 years, there is one day appointed at which he shall return, but all time has been within his control. He is the sovereign one, he is the eternal one, and he outworks all of history, for it is his story. The hymn is 689.
Filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as it could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day when led him off Calvary's mountain, one day when nailed him to die on.
As we talk about that one day when the heavens will shine with his glory, there is that day appointed when time shall be no more. The hymn 727.
Let us stand and read together this passage from 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. But
be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering for us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and the wish to heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
Amen. Please be seated. I hope I have the right button pressed here. I'm not used to this new switch on the mic. Can everybody hear it? Okay. One thing.
Yeah, touch it, will you, please?
One thing, one day, and 1,000 years.
It's going to take us a few times to get used to this new button, but there we go. One day, 1,000 years. There's a lot of misconception with regard to these references of a day and 1,000 years. But the Apostle Peter starts out this passage in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10. But, beloved, he wishes that we be not ignorant of this one thing with regard to this concept of a day being as 1,000 years and 1,000 years being as a day in the perspective of the Lord. First and foremost, this passage speaks to us of the eternality of God. Time is beneath His control. Time is something which is subject to His sovereign purpose. And He transcends all time. As we said before, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change like we do. He doesn't become weak and feeble as human beings do with advanced age. God is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, ever the same. Praise His name. But as we take up this subject of time with regard to the matter of eschatology, the study of last things, it is a certainty that time is a major stumbling block to many. Scripture says that there are many scoffers. There are many who doubt that the Lord will even return. They ridicule the concept of a God who is reigning as an all-powerful, all-knowing judge. And Scripture says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the time when the Son of Man shall come again in the clouds. They are eating and drinking and being merry. They are doing their own thing, raising their fist at the notion of God, at least at the biblical definition of that one true God. Man loves to create gods in his own image. Man worships many things. But man, apart from the revelation and the grace and the mercy of the God of the Bible, is dead in trespasses and sin, has no concept of truth with regard to how we might have this relationship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible is despised by the world, who is quite happy going down the broad way to destruction. And it is that narrow way. It's the narrow, straight gate through which we enter by faith. We listen to the audible recording of Pilgrim's Progress while we were traveling this week, and much is made of those who would seek to enter in by other ways, in their self-conceit, in their concept of works, in all of their misconceptions about how man might become acceptable to God. But Christian and his handful of fellow travelers, fellow pilgrims, make it plain that the Bible is true, that there is one way. There is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's a narrow way, it's an exclusive way, but it's not defined by this church or by this preacher or by anyone except God Himself. He has established it. He has revealed that way. And it is our duty to proclaim it. He says that He desires that we be not ignorant of this one thing. And this one thing points out the significance, the importance of this matter of time. He points out that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. We shall get into how some have distorted and misconstrued this matter of 1,000 years with regard to the kingdom of Christ. But that will have to wait for another time. For tonight is basically an introductory observation of God's eternality and the matter that though men consider Him slack, He hasn't come yet, and they assume that He will not come anytime soon. For even those who do acknowledge the possibility of a return of the Lord Jesus Christ, many, even Christians, assume that it's some far-off date that we need not be concerned with. We might as well live like the world. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because we don't have the prospect of facing this Jesus anytime soon. But the Bible makes it clear that we are to be ready. We are to be watchful. We are to be alert. We are to be diligent about the work of the kingdom. For He will come, is even as this passage says, as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, without a great deal of advanced notice. Now, the Bible does make it clear that we can recognize the signs of the times. We can be aware that we are moving rapidly towards that time of fulfillment, that time of conclusion, that time of judgment for the wicked, and the time of reward for God's people. But on the other hand, it also is a time that no one knows the exact date or the time of that hour. We can recognize the signs of the times, but we do not know exactly when on the clock dial or the calendar when this shall occur. Some have attempted in vain to set that date, bringing great scorn and ridicule upon themselves, exposing their own prophetic efforts as human vanity, but also in some respects bringing scorn by the world upon those who do believe in the return, even the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This reference to 1,000 years being as a day and a day being as 1,000 years is a common Jewish cliche. But it's also a quote from the Old Testament. Psalm 90, verse 4, uses the same analogy, the same observation on God's eternality, God's transcendence over time. For with Him, one day is as 1,000 years, and a day, and 1,000 years is as a day. When we say that with God, a day is as 1,000 years, that speaks of the sovereignty of God, of the all-sufficiency of God to accomplish in a very short period of time what it might take man, even if he were able to accomplish it, it might take him 1,000 years. That is the underlying basis of Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation. God was able to speak those words recorded in the creation events, the creation acts. He spoke, and it was so. The world has trouble with that. They don't even believe that what has been created could be done in 1,000 years. They need to create millions and billions and multi-billions of years, an ever-increasing number in their assessment, in their conjecture of how things evolved into their present form. So it is not sufficient to just say from their perspective that a day is as 1,000 years. For them, a day is as 10 billion or 20 billion or 30 billion or more years. They cannot conceive and they cannot justify within their so-called scientific rationale and their formulations of how the present complexity of things could have evolved. And yet they insistently hold to that claim that things did evolve, because the alternative is a terrifying prospect. For if there is a creator, then they are accountable to that creator. If there is a creator, then the rest of the Bible is true. If there is a creator, then he judged the world at the flood. And if he judged the world at the flood, he will judge the world again at the last day. Wicked man cannot dare to behold that concept. So he will do everything in his power to create an alternative reality. This one day being as 1,000 years should be an encouragement to the Christian. It should remind us that God is faithful, that he is able to bring to pass that which he has said that he will do. He will deliver on all of his promises because he has done so throughout history. And because he has held true to his promises as revealed in his holy word, we can also be assured that what he says yet to be fulfilled with regard to the future will indeed happen. But when it also says that as 1,000 years is as a day, it also reminds us of the eternality of God. For though we think that 1,000 years is a long time, Hitler desired to have a kingdom that would last 1,000 years, thinking that that was some magnificent number. It was an idyllic utopia that would be the crowning glory of human accomplishment, of human government. And yet 1,000 years in the perspective of the Lord is as a day. It's as nothing. It's as a vapor. The longest living human in history, Methuselah, lived only 969 years, not even 1,000 years. That sounds like a long time to us who recognize that in present terms, in present reality, man lives on an average of 70, perhaps 80 years. And there's that handful of people who live into their 90s or even perhaps to 100 on some very rare occasions, even 110, 112, 114. Claimingly, even in some corners of the world, in certain specific conditions, maybe even up to 120 years. But 120 years is not anywhere near 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is nowhere near eternity. God is the God of eternity. He has outlasted all of his enemies. All of those who have sought to undermine his purpose, all of those who have sought to hinder his sovereign working in human history, even the devil himself has been defeated. The Lord is on the throne. This observation of the Apostle Peter with regard to God's transcendence of time is an assurance to us that he is not slack as humans consider slackness. The fact that he has not yet come is an indication not of his inability to fulfill his promise, not an indication of his incapacity to bring things to a conclusion. No, Scripture here tells us that it is because of his long-suffering to usward. It is his desire that all hear, that all have an opportunity. Now, of course, we know the matter of sovereign election, and predestination. All who shall come unto Christ have been called, have been foreordained, predestined even before the foundation of the world. It's not an afterthought. It's not a flipping of the coin, will this person believe or will that person believe? It's not a 50-50 chance, a yes or no, that is fully within our control. Some people believe that, as we've said before, Jesus has voted for us, the devil has voted against us, and it's our casting the tie-breaking vote as to who or where we will spend eternity. Nothing could be further from the truth. For that concept reduces God to the level of the devil, and it moves man to a higher position than both. This matter of God's long-suffering nature, his desire to usward, to give every opportunity to believe, but also recognizing that there are those who will not hear, those who harden their hearts as Pharaoh hardened his heart, despite all of the manifestations of God's power, the demonstrations of the glory and the miraculous power of God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not hear. He said, "What do I have to do with your God?" Little did he know that there will be the day when he will bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in a saving sense, but in an acknowledgement of his deity, in an acknowledgement of his power, and in an acknowledgement of his authority as judge over all humanity. And every human being is in that same boat. We either know Christ savingly, personally, as a matter of salvation by faith through the grace of God, or we die in our sins and spend a just reward of an eternity in hell. And every individual, man, woman, boy, and girl, has to answer that question for himself or herself. It's a question that is central to the issue. It is a question that is related to this one thing that Peter would have us to understand. It's not slackness. It's not inability to deliver on his promises. His promise remains sure. His promise will come to pass. It's only a matter of time, and God is the one who is in control of that time. The sands are clicking through that hourglass. We're a lot closer to the end than we were last year, and we're a lot closer to the end than humanity was 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. But the Lord himself said when he was here the first time that those were the last days. And if those were the last days, then here we are in the year 2009, and it's the latter days. And there will come a time when the heavens will melt away, even as recorded here. The earth and the heavens will melt away with a great heat, a great noise. The trump shall sound, the voice of the archangel, and every eye shall behold, It's not going to be a secret rapture. It's not going to be some unknown event at which all the Christians just simply vanish and the rest of the world is running around for its daily routine, carrying on business as usual. It's going to be the end of time. It's going to be the end of the world. The wheat shall be separated from the tares. The tares shall be bundled up and cast into the fire. He will judge the quick and the dead. This is a sober warning to those who would procrastinate, those who think that it's merely a matter for some future generation. We need not be concerned with it now. This is a matter that is an urgent consideration of every individual. But as we take up this matter of God and time, this one thing that Peter would have us to understand, that we would not be confused, that we would not be deceived, that we would not be left in the dark. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. I think it's necessary that we take this opportunity to address a widespread fallacy that has been perpetrated upon modern Christendom. It is a system of thought, it is a system of interpretation, which is often called dispensationalism. A dispensation, in the four times in which the term is used in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 19:7, and three other places in Galatians, Ephesians, and I believe Colossians, in each situation, a dispensation is merely a dispensing, a giving forth, as in the dispensation of the gospel, the dispensation of grace. It is God's giving forth, manifesting, showing forth His grace through the gospel message. And yet somehow, those who adhere and who have built their lives and their fortunes and their theologies, most importantly, their, from their perspective, their fortunes, on this matter of a dispensationalism, they have completely redefined what a dispensation is. They would have us to believe that a dispensation is a specific period of time in which God, in His purpose, works and deals with a particular people in a specific and a different way than all other dispensations. Let me say that again. They believe that a dispensation is a specific period of time in which God deals in a particular way with a particular people for a particular time. God has not dealt in a different way with people at different times throughout history. And yet you can find entire commentaries dedicated to this philosophy, this so-called theology of dispensationalism. You can find Bibles which have the Scofield notes so ingrained in them that you cannot escape this matter of dispensationalism even by reading the Word of God. For right by the Word of God is an elaborate commentary, a structure, an analysis, and a timetable, usually with elaborate charts and graphs and all kinds of audiovisual aids to help you understand the dispensationalist time frame. And it's presented on the same page as Scripture, to the extent that many people believe that the Scofield Bible is the inspired version. They think the Scofield notes are on a tantamount, on the same level with the revealed Word of God. Indeed, no way. But this is taught in so many of modern seminaries, modern churches. Many of the pulpits across this land and around the world have swallowed that line, hook, line, and sinker, to the extent that they think that anybody who questions that interpretation is a heretic. not worthy of association, not even worthy of being called Christian. But let us look at those seven so-called dispensations. Scofield, in his notes, in his mode of interpretation, believes that there are seven dispensations. He assigns, almost in arbitrary fashion, seven allegedly different time periods in which God supposedly dealt with people in entirely different ways. His first dispensation, according to Scofield, was the Age of Innocence. And he considers that from the time of creation to the time of the fall. The Age of Innocence is nowhere described in Scripture. It is not assigned a particular time frame. Indeed, man was created perfectly. Adam and Eve were created without sin. And such, they did not have the knowledge of good and evil. But in subsequent periods, everywhere, man is commanded to pursue holiness, to pursue innocence, to pursue godly living. You might say, well, that's a rather weak rebuttal of the Age of Innocence. Stick with us because it gets a lot better. The second period, according to Scofield, the period from the fall, the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, to the call of Abraham, is considered as the time of conscience. And yet, nowhere in the Old Testament is a specific period of time allotted to a time where human beings arguably or even in an inferred fashion relied upon their conscience. Everywhere in that early period, in the godly line of men, it is by revelation of God. It's not the human conscience which controls. Human conscience is created after the fall with an inherent tendency toward evil. Human conscience is incapable of saving. Men are dead in trespasses and sin. And it's the New Testament which really addresses the matter of conscience. We are, throughout Paul's writings, commanded and exhorted to a holy conscience. Pursuit of holiness. An acknowledgement of our human responsibility before God. That pursuit of holiness. The third period is weakly defined and scripturally lacking as well. Scofield said that the third period was the time from the flood to the call of Abraham. And that was supposedly the time of human government. Nowhere in Scripture is there a centrality of God's dealing with the matters of salvation through human government. Indeed, there is only one arguable instance of human government accomplishing anything in that time frame from the flood until Abraham, and that is the construction of the Tower of Babel. That has nothing to do with matters of salvation. Indeed, it was quite the opposite. It was human collaboration to raise himself to the level of God. Again, nothing whatsoever to do with God and salvation. Fourthly, Schofield says that the fourth period of time, the fourth dispensation, is a time of promise. And he says that it's God's promise to Abraham beginning with Genesis 19 and continuing onward through Moses. From Genesis 19 up through the Exodus. And yet any attempt to relegate God's promises to that specific period of history, arguing that God has made promises only in that period, is utter nonsense. For as early as Genesis 3:15, God made a promise to his people of the coming Redeemer, the one who would be born of the woman, who though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. That's earlier than Genesis 19. And there are many promises, even this promise here in 2 Peter 3, which are far after the period of Mount Sinai. God has made promises to his people throughout his revealed word, and not specifically within the period of Genesis 19 through the end of the book, through the end of Genesis. Fifthly, Schofield said that the fifth dispensation was the time of the law. He said that that was the period from Abraham up through Matthew 27. And here's where we start to see the unraveling of the whole scheme. Because though Schofield said that the time of the law was from Moses until Matthew 27, verse 35, the Lord himself said that the law was until John. Luke 16 comments further that the law was unto Moses, but grace and the gospel are in Christ. The law and the prophets were until John, not through the end of Matthew. John the Baptist is regarded as the end of the Old Testament prophets. The kingdom was at hand, in the words of John the Baptist. Not some future kingdom, not some future millennium, as Schofield's seventh point of dispensation claims. The law was until John. So Schofield's chronology breaks down with his fifth dispensation completely. It's on shaky ground before that, but it falls completely apart with the matter of law and grace. His sixth dispensation, the alleged dispensation of grace, which he claims starts after Matthew 27:35, but which the Bible makes clear is not some separate coexistent period of God's dealing with humanity. He has always dealt with his people by his grace. From the very beginning, his working of salvation has been a matter of grace. He has never dealt separately with the Old Testament patriarchs, the prophets, and the faithful remnant in a different way. Yes, they had an outworking of their religious worship in a different fashion than we do. They looked forward to the coming Messiah as we look back upon the accomplishment of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But the salvation itself is still the same. It was still by grace. It was still by His mercy. It was not by their works. Salvation has never been by works of the law. And we can be thankful indeed that it is not. Lately, we've been reading through some of the elaboration of the Old Testament ceremonial law, the various kinds of sacrifices and the details that are given in Scripture. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, because the rabbis imposed all kinds of other stringent interpretations and do's and don'ts that were put upon the people. It was indeed a heavy load to bear. But by Christ, through Christ, all of that has been fulfilled. He is the once and for all sacrifice. But we cannot say that He dealt with people in a different way under the period of the law than He does under the period of grace. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His salvation has always been by grace. And therefore, we cannot relegate this interpretation scheme to a period of seven different dispensations. Some have modified Scofield's interpretation a little bit further and insert between what he had as his sixth dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the gospel period. He then moved on to the seventh dispensation, the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom, the time in which Christ would allegedly return and rule in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, in that holy city, in that so-called holy land. But we've said before that Abraham looked forward to that city whose builder and maker is God, not a city made with hands. And if Abraham got it, then where'd Scofield fall off the wagon? Scofield has created an entire system of interpretation which misconstrues the clear intent, the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. He would have us believe that Christ is not yet on the throne, that He's awaiting that kingdom, that He's up there in heaven doing something, but the Bible tells us that He sits, mission accomplished, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He rules and reigns. John the Baptist said the kingdom is near. Christ said the kingdom is come. Not will come, is come. He rules and He reigns even now. And as He is seated, that is symbolic of, as I said, mission accomplished. He has accomplished the work. He has returned to His rightful place at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And He will return again when all of His enemies have become His footstool. And that means when the outworking of His sovereign purpose is such that history is fulfilled, history is consummated, then He shall stand and He shall return to judge the quick and the dead. Those seven dispensations of Scofield are ingrained into the Scofield Reference Bible. That so-called Bible which is widely regarded as far superior to any other Bible and any other study Bible because it has the inspired gibberish, the inspired ramblings of one who claimed that he knew more than God. Scofield's dispensationalism has confused, has misled, and arguably has even damned many who would relegate the matter of Christ and His kingdom to some far-off future event, failing to acknowledge the reign, the present reign, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any who deny the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ are questioning His deity, are questioning His role as part of the Trinity, are questioning His truth. they will not admit that. But if they are doubting any of the things which the Lord has plainly taught and plainly prophesied, then they are teaching a lie. And it is a lie which must be refuted. It is a lie which must be spoken out against. Though there are many who would say, well, just let them believe what they want to believe. We can all get along. It is they, by and large, who are hostile to any debate on the issue.
That's right.
They do not want to hear any alternative view. They don't want to hear that the dispensationalist interpretation is a late arrival on the theological stage. It was originated with the visions of a young girl in the Scottish Highlands. Darby popularized it. Scofield jumped on it for his own purposes. And subsequently it has become the basis of so-called fundamental Christianity. And yet it is a system built entirely upon a lie, entirely upon a misinterpretation of Scripture, and this very matter of the 1,000 years, the 1,000-year millennium, the 1,000-year reign, the 1,000-year kingdom, is a misinterpretation. It is a misapplication, for wherever the matter of 1,000 years is mentioned, in most cases, as is mentioned here in 2 Peter 3, the 1,000 years is merely mentioned as a reference point, as an observation quoting the Old Testament principles that God transcends time. It is indeed true that Revelation does take up again this matter of 1,000 years. And Lord willing, we shall look at that usage of it at a future date. But the 1,000 years that is spoken of in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John is a use of a time frame clearly within the context of the other symbolism used throughout the book of Revelation. There are certain things that can and must be literal. There are other things clearly which must be spiritually interpreted, spiritually represented, and thus not literally construed as an interpretation. We will take up those issues. But for tonight, it is necessary to note that with regard to eschatology, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day in the perspective of the Lord, remembering that He transcends time. He is eternal. He will outwork His purpose. He will accomplish what He has said He will do. He is not slack regarding that promise. He will bring it to pass. And though there be scoffers, though there be those who would scorn the notion of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day has been appointed. It will occur. And though there will be many who doubt it, who jeer at the possibility, and blindly live out their lives, there will come the day when the heavens and the earth shall melt away with a great heat. The trumpet shall sound. The voice of the archangel shall proclaim the end of time. In the meantime, we have a job to do. We have a duty. We have an obligation. We have a calling to work, for the night is coming. We are to be diligent with the King's business. We are to be ambassadors in this world around us. And we are to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For today is the day of salvation. We do not know how many tomorrows there shall be. The hymn is 728.
Work through the morning hours. Work while
Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Any thoughts concerning the one thing, the one day, and the 1,000 years?
It is true, because I can remember growing up in premillennial churches, and they pump that through you every single Sunday about the, you know, the 7-year millennium and the rapture and the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And if you don't do any studying, you buy it. You think that that's coming from the, you know, it's coming from the pulpit. That's gospel truth.
And many of them find the strangest ways to work it into the most obscure passages of Scripture that have absolutely nothing to do with the timetable that they represent. But they work it in there somehow. Yes.
It's such a strong teaching that if you embrace it, then there's no room for fellowship with you. There'd be those who've heard you tonight would say, there's a man, he is now a liberal, or he's next to a modernist. That's where they put you in that category if you don't go by the dispensational view.
Yeah, it's amazing how they've totally switched all the terms, though. Because they would claim that that interpretation, the rejection of dispensationalism, is modernism, and yet that very notion, that very concept, is indeed itself modernism. It runs contrary to the historical understanding of Christianity. It runs contrary to the biblical theology of Christ reigning on the throne now. And it runs completely contrary to what the overwhelming majority of Christians have believed since the time of the apostles.
There you go.
But they have redefined it, even as I mentioned that twist on the definition of dispensationalism. They've redefined the terms. And by redefining the terms, they've created confusion, because then they lay claim to truth by their definition.
What is the time frame for dispensationalism? In what year? Was it the 1800s?
It was popularized really in the middle 1800s, yes. Mm-hmm. As far as the majority of the writings that have come to be regarded, Darby and Schofield are the two primary exponents of that philosophy.
Yes.
And Schofield has done more than Darby, in the sense that he wrote a study Bible. He wrote commentary notes in accompanying the margins, the references of a study Bible, which have popularized the philosophy, and that's the most notable proponent of that philosophy today. But it has entrenched itself in most of the modern seminaries.
Right. We had it.
Yeah, the biggies, certainly, that's all they teach. But most seminaries these days are at least open to it. If they don't fully embrace it and teach it exclusively, they allow for it. And it has become to the point where the average hearer, the average Christian, is led to believe that that's the historical interpretation, that's the fundamental view, and yet nothing could be further from the truth.
Now, there are those who do try to show that the church fathers had somewhat of a dispensational view. However, I've not been able to really get it put away from my thinking, but there are those who...
Yeah, and they point also back to some of the apostles' statements themselves, their questions to the Lord as to when these things will be. You know, the consideration of Matthew 24, where the disciples ask that two-pronged question, and he answers them with regard to... they're not to be concerned with the first part of their question, and then he elaborates on the prophecy regarding the end times. And the fact that they, in their not yet fully revealed state, they didn't fully have the indwelling of the Spirit at that point. They were still under their cultural misconceptions. Judaism had taught for centuries that the deliverer, the Messiah, would be a political redeemer. And they were still fully operating within that context despite their 3 years of intense training with the Lord, they still had that in their craw, as you often say, that they still had that expectation of thinking that things were going to transpire in world politics, in world history, the way that they had been taught culturally that they would. That didn't happen, and the Lord really sought to divert their attention towards his consideration, his prophecy regarding the end times, by reminding them that his kingdom was not of this world, or else his servants would have fought for him and delivered him from the Jews. But it was a spiritual kingdom, even in his time frame. He was trying to refocus their attention. And, you know, some of the early fathers, the so-called church fathers, you can find elements of some kind of an expectation of a millennium, of a future millennium, not in the categorical and straightforward black and white concepts that the modern dispensationalists would have us to believe. You know, and again, a lot of it is a misinterpretation, taking things out of their context so that they can reconstruct what they arguably said in their writings. It's not as clear as they would lead many to believe.
Would it be safe in stating that time is an element that God created for man?
Absolutely. He's beyond it. He's not limited by it.
He's not limited by it, governed by it, or otherwise controlled by it.
Indeed. It's presented and it's created entirely for man's experience, and for the duration of human history, for as long as the Lord has designated. Yes. But once we enter into that eternal glory, then time will be no more, even as the hymn says. And, you know, we kind of quote that, but it's based on the scriptural truth. It's not just a hymn writer's summation. It is, in reality, application of what much of the Bible has to say with regard to eternity. There will not be the effects of age and sin and the downward degradation that we see with the effects of time. Even the best creations of man, given enough time, will deteriorate. But that heavenly city which is being prepared by the Lord as he has gone to prepare a place for us, it will not require renovations every few million years.
No.
It will not need to be repainted. Mm-hmm. The streets of gold, if they be gold literally, they will not need to be refurbished and reshined. It's going to be a glory which will be ever maintained, ever preserved, perfectly preserved, and it will not be subject to the deterioration that we experience naturally and physically, materially in this world.
If it were literal, gold doesn't tarnish.
That's true. That's true. And, you know, people make the joke about the gold is the paving material of heaven. So how much more is the rest of heaven going to be if that's what they use for their paving material? But it reminds us of God's glory. It reminds us of what he has prepared is far beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet he's given us some of those pictures in some of our terms, you know, our definitions of value, the pearls and the great gems and the gold and all those things, because we have some grasp of what those things are, and he's giving us some kind of a promise as to what to look forward to in a term that we can grasp from the, you know, looking through that glass darkly, as Paul said. We can't fully comprehend it, and we couldn't fully understand it. You know, we don't know how there can be a heaven that exists without the sun and the moon and the stars, because we depend upon those things for light. And yet, we're told that the Lord in his glory shall be the light of heaven, and we won't need those material objects to light our way.
How unsearchable are his riches, and his ways past finding out.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Felt the excitement I must have, you must have had to see Levi down at the church.
Well, yes, but I didn't know it was Levi.
Oh, boy, with the church of Levi.
I'm afraid when I was announcing it. Yep. And Josh and